John chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet, none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. Come now by the Holy Spirit and show us the truth of it. Apply it to our hearts. Be glorified in all this. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This Gospel of John is an amazing, amazing book. And what we have in this passage is further illustration of Jesus' courage, knowing that people wanted to kill him. Yet he was about the Father's business. First of all, in not going to the feast, and then going to the feast. He was on the Father's time schedule, not his brothers who wanted him to go do things for popularity's sake, for the advancement of some kind of religious career perhaps. They didn't believe in him, as the passage makes very clear. But he was about his Father's business, and while the Father said no, 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 he didn't go. And then when suddenly the Father said, "Now it's time to go," he went privately. And we see this interchange now as he becomes public in his teaching. In verse 19, as we look at the text, Jesus, in addressing the crowd, goes on from the amazing things he's already made clear, that if someone's willing to do God's will, they'll know whether his teaching is of God. And then he spoke of right motivation for ministry in verse 18, as the verse before us outlines. And now in verse 19, he says this, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law?" This would have been a wild rebuke to them because they thought they were observers of the law. We know that the law means the commandments of God, what he's made clear as things we are to do. And he had made his law known to Israel. And there he was in Israel at the feast, the well-known Feast of Tabernacles in Israel, addressing them and saying, "You're not carrying out the law, even though Moses gave that law to you." Then he says this, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Right there we can see the stakes are really high. They were not half-hearted in their vision of Jesus, their view of Jesus. They outright said, "You are under the power of a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" The Jewish authorities wished to kill Jesus. That was common knowledge. Let me just read to you what is found in Mark chapter 3. "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger," some people think Jesus cannot do that, but he did, "with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." That was Mark chapter 3. Earlier in John, in chapter 5, in verse 18, we read this, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, hated him to the point where they wanted him dead. And yet verse 13 in this same passage says this, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. It was this hush-hush thing. We don't want to speak too loudly of our view of Jesus for fear of the Jewish authorities. The crowd here had this hostile attitude towards Jesus, and saying that he was under demonic power couldn't have been more hostile. They were not open. They were not open to be corrected while Jesus was teaching, either by Jesus or by the law that Jesus was proclaiming. They were professing adherence to the law. And so Jesus was exposing the error of their profession. Just because someone says something does not mean they're in possession of the profession. We know that too, don't we? That no one is saved by merely professing Christ, saying something, saying a prayer. I repent and I believe. Well, if you don't repent and you believe, you may say you're repenting, you may say you're believing, but it's not saying that gets us into the kingdom. It's actually having what we say, possessing true repentance and true faith in Christ. So they spewed out what was coming out of their hearts, prideful, unteachable hostility towards Christ. They said, you have a demon. Let me ask you today, how's your heart? Can you be taught by God? You see, the faithful minister has to determine who he's seeking to please. Jesus, on assignment from his Father, didn't go into any meeting, any countryside hill, and began teaching, seeking to just win the crowd. In fact, in John 6, the previous chapter, he had a crowd and lost them by his preaching. But he pleased the Father. C.H. Spurgeon once said this, Christ's sheep will never be offended by Christ's voice. And so going on a mission of the Father to round up the sheep as he proclaimed the word, he was not of the opinion that I've got to get a crowd. I've got to get this religious thing off the ground. And there's a great crowd. What will I do to bring them back? No, he proclaimed the Father's word, knowing that only the sheep would be interested in coming back. And as they left at the end of John chapter 6, if you remember, because it wasn't that many weeks ago we were in John 6, most of the crowd left. Jesus then said, well, what are we going to do? Let's get some bicycles or something to entice them to come back, or give away free houses. Or no, he didn't run after them. He turned to his own disciples and said, are you going to go away too? And Peter spoke up and said, well, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's the heart of the sheep, isn't it? You're the shepherd. You're the only one who's bringing the food we need. I'm right here. If you're here, I'm here. If you're there, I'm there. I'm going wherever you're going. Let that be true of you and me. So, we have a choice, don't we? The minister has a choice. One man said it this way. If the minister pleases God, it doesn't matter who's displeased. If he displeases God, it doesn't matter who is pleased. Sometimes there's chatter that reaches me of people as they've left the church service, and it comes back to me from people that know these people, what they said of the service. Sometimes I feel like I've got to duck when I hear a response of people, because some people like it, some people don't. And oftentimes what allows me to sleep at night and put my head on the pillow is answering this question in my own heart and mind. Did I tell them what the Bible says, or did I not? Because if I told them what the Bible says and preached what it said accurately, what I said was true, whether the people liked it or whether they don't. And if God's pleased, it doesn't matter if some people are offended. You know that. Going in as a preacher, some will be offended. The offense is in the gospel. Now, we don't have to be offensive in how we preach the gospel or how we show love to one another or the lack of it. We don't need to be offensive, but the gospel message itself is offensive. So please God, because the word of the cross is foolishness and it offends both Jews and Gentiles, which covers everybody except those who are the called. 1 Corinthians 1 makes clear. To the called, the message of the cross, which is an offensive message, is foolishness. It's foolishness to everybody. Paul knew that going in, and so didn't think, well, I've got an offensive message, let's change the message. No, preach the message boldly, and God's called ones will respond in faith because God gives them a heart of faith. That's what evangelism is, the roundup of the sheep. Knowing that, you can just let it fly. Whatever the text says, throw it out there. I've got no other agenda. I've got no other mission. That should be the words of the preacher. I've got no other agenda. I just want to say what it says, teach what it says, and let people know I love them, even if they walk away. But my first priority is to please God. And if I love people, I'll tell them the truth. The Bible speaks of speaking the truth in love. That does not mean not speaking. You shouldn't say that. Do you realize people could be offended? People actually said that to Jesus. Do you realize they were offended when you said that? Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I am so sorry. Let's change the message, shall we?" Nope. Many times he would do that. So, there's nothing vague about whether or not we're submitting to God. You might think, well, what's it got to do to me? What you and I do with the Word of God, the minister as he preaches it, and anyone else who's listening, what you and I do with the Word of God really is the litmus test as to whether we love God. We don't love God any more than we love His Word and submit to it. So, how we're doing with God is measured very easily by how we submit to His Word. So, what do you know that you're yet to submit to? When the first mention of Christ after the resurrection in the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he thundered the gospel out loud and clear to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people responded, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Let me just have a convocation and get everybody together, and 3 weeks later we might come back to you." No, he knew exactly what to say. Repent and believe. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so it was repentance, faith, baptism, and then later church membership was in view. It was just the done thing that was required of everyone who was responding on that day. There was not 6 months in between repentance and faith and baptism, or baptism and membership. It was all on day one. They became functioning members in the local church. And that's God's will for every one of the disciples of Christ. So, how are you doing in that? Have you repented? Have you believed? Have you been water baptized? Have you joined a local church? That's God's will. It may not be this one, but God's will is that you learn obedience rather than fight and say, "I'm gonna not do that." Okay? In doing the not doing, you're doing something. Sins of commission and sins of omission are very much in view. So is there a favorite sin that you know God wants you to forsake that you're still embracing in your heart? Okay, start the car, Mildred. This could get uncomfortable. Amen. So the big picture here is that everything in the feast pointed to Him. Christ is the true tabernacle. He is the feast in all of its meaning. But the crowd, professing to celebrate the feast, accused the one who fulfilled every element of it of having a demon. Can you imagine that? He's the fulfillment of the very feast they're celebrating, and they're saying, "You're demonic." Jesus was not upset to the point where he says, "Right, that's it, I'm going to take my ball away and not play anymore." No, he pressed the message home. He always did that. And what further need could we see to notice the blackness and the darkness of the human heart? To reject the counsel of Jesus is to reject the counsel of God, the God we profess that we believe in. And Jesus pressed it home. How did he do that? By showing them they were not even thinking straight. The dire need of these people was to see him as he really is, and then to see that by judging righteously rather than by the traditions of men. According to the traditions of men, Jesus was someone who broke the Sabbath. He never did. But that was their thinking. And he was walking them through logically, not emotionally, though they had an emotional reaction to it, to tell them, "Think that through, would you?" That's what we see in this passage. Look with me in verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." This, all the scholars I've ever read, the scholars believe that this is a reference to the healing that took place about a year before on a Sabbath in that very city. Something still very much remembered by the people. We read of it in John chapter 5, the first 16 verses. We won't need to turn there, but it's the healing of the man on the Sabbath. There were traditions about the Sabbath that clouded their thinking. There was God's law, and then there were layers and layers and layers of man's law over and above what God had said in his law. God just said, keep the law, but man said, well, to keep the law, we need to do this and this and this and this and this to make sure we don't break this. And the traditions of men were very, very strong. And verse 22, Jesus outlined some things they needed to listen to and hear. Verse 22, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Here we have reference to the fact that God had initiated the rite of circumcision at the time of the fathers. You see that phrase in verse 22, the fathers. The fathers of Israel is a reference to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Here specifically it's Abraham in Genesis 17, 10 through 12, where God set up the first circumcision, and it was later to become the inheritance of all the males born of the seed of Abraham. Became part of the Mosaic covenant at Sinai later on. And the message here is that circumcision went before, it preceded the Mosaic law. And also what is in view is the Sabbath law as well. So follow with me, verse 22, for this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Of course he's speaking about a little boy. On day 8 of its life, it was required that the boy, if he was Hebrew, be circumcised. If we're Gentile, we're not used to that, but that was just the norm in Israel, had been for centuries. And it didn't matter if the Sabbath was the day that was the eighth, or in our English terms, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever day of the week it was. If it was a Sabbath, the boy was still circumcised, though it was the eighth day. Though normally, men, women, boys and girls are required to rest on the Sabbath. When circumcision was required on the eighth day, if that eighth day fell on a Sabbath, the boy was circumcised. Now, we read of this in Leviticus 12, where it became law in Israel. And if we read verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So, here's the general thing. On the Sabbath we rest, but if a boy is born on the Sabbath and the eighth day becomes the Sabbath and that's the day of requirement for him to be circumcised, you choose to go ahead and circumcise him on the Sabbath. And so you accusing me of breaking the law, I've done something even better than circumcising someone on the Sabbath. I've made an entire man well on the Sabbath. That's the thing that is in view. The regulation that it had to be performed on the eighth day after birth was the normal procedure, even though rest was required. The NIV Study Bible has a note at this point. I wrote it down. I think it's helpful. The Jews faced a choice when an infant's eighth day was a Sabbath. Either obey the law to circumcise him on the eighth day, or obey the law to observe the Sabbath. They chose to circumcise their sons on the Sabbath, yet they were angry when Jesus healed a man's whole body on the Sabbath. Now, let's see what Jesus had done. He had not desecrated the temple. He had not blasphemed God's name. He had done nothing worthy of death, but just about a year before, which was still the rumble of the crowd, they remembered that it healed someone on the Sabbath. They were looking at him. He's not going to do it on the Sabbath, is he? It's the Sabbath. He's not going to heal him on the... He's healed him on the Sabbath. What had he done? What did he do? Desecrate the temple? Killed somebody? No, he made someone well on the Sabbath. And Jesus was now exposing the total hypocrisy and inconsistency of the crowd. John MacArthur comments, Jesus used an argument of the lesser to the greater. If ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body is permitted on the Sabbath through the act of circumcision, which is the less, how much more should the actual healing of the entire body be permitted on the Sabbath, which is the greater? If the lesser is allowed, surely the greater is allowed. And verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Here Jesus is exposing what we call the Pharisaical heart. We look back on the time of the Pharisees and say, I don't want to be a Pharisee. No, we don't want to be a Pharisee. But in terms of outward obedience, they were much better than their liberal counterparts who would just dismiss things out of hand. They wanted supposedly to do God's law. Yet Jesus oftentimes exposed their heart, because though they honored God with their lips, their hearts were far from Him. He had some wonderful words that never ended up on Pharisaical refrigerators. Blind guides. No, that's not going to make it. Whitewashed tombs. Nope. You don't want a word from Jesus like that on your refrigerator. But that's the kind of thing Jesus said to the religious people, to the common crowd who were exposed to truth only when He got up to speak. He had kind words. The people heard Him gladly. But His harshest words were given to religious people who were obscuring the message of the gospel, were obscuring true sacrifice and a heart after God. And so Jesus is exposing those things here. And that Pharisaical heart is still amongst us today. We don't have to go to Israel to find it. We don't have to leave the city. We don't have to leave a church. The Pharisaical heart can reside in any one of us. And that's why we must be on our guard. That snooty looking down of the nose on anyone who's not quite like us, who's not quite doing it our way. And oftentimes, it's based on the fact that we have our preferences, what we've built on top of God's Word, just like the Pharisees did, so that we look down on anyone who's not doing it the way we do. That's so true to human nature. It's not just merely in the realm of religion. We see it in the realm of nature. We see it in the realm of diet. I always think of the first three letters of the word diet, D-I-E, and think, yeah, they got that right. Diet. But when someone's on a diet, have you noticed there's this tendency to look down on anyone who's not on the exact same diet? You're eating what? Well, you ate the same thing last Thursday, but now you're enlightened because you're on a diet. And that man of last Thursday is long gone, and you now look down your nose at anyone who's eating pizza. Oh, well, you had three of them last week, but now you're on a diet. And so it is. When we're doing some things, we tend to think we have a better relationship with God than anyone else by the things that we do, rather than through Christ and Christ alone. So beware, because it lives in my heart, your heart, all of our hearts, this idea that I'm better because of something I'm doing, rather than on Christ. So, what does the Pharisaical heart do? It proclaims adherence to God's law while missing the entire point of the law. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Richard Phillips writes this: God's fourth commandment ordered that His people rest from their work on the Sabbath day, Exodus 20. But Jesus pointed out, this did not keep them from circumcising a baby boy when the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. This was right. But the precedent made it all the more irrational for them to condemn Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. If a baby's flesh may be cut away on the Sabbath, then surely a grown man may have his whole body healed without violating the law. That's the big picture here. There is a legalistic spirit even with regard to the Lord's Day. You think, wouldn't you, if we read the Bible, we would like to run for our lives when we encounter anything of a Pharisaical spirit. But it's so like us to have this, we are often blind to it. And we need it exposed. I need this exposed. You need this exposed, so that we live by the grace of God in our relationships. It manifests in taking pride in Sabbath observance, caring little for even the healing of a paralyzed man. That was the case here. But the Bible tells us that the Sabbath was made for man's well-being. Leon Morris writes this: Jesus was not adopting an anti-Sabbatarian attitude, not against the Sabbath, opposing the whole institution. He pointed out that his action fulfilled the purpose of the original institution. That's well said. Works of mercy, works of redemption were perfectly permissible on the Sabbath. If you see a donkey caught on the side of the road in a ditch, you pull it out. You don't check your calendar to see what day of the week it is. If you see someone hurting, you help them on the Sabbath. Again, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is saying here, be discerning. Don't be superficial. That religious Pharisee spirit speaks in the name of God, but it focuses on minutiae, on the minute details, and misses entirely the big picture. It's flawed thinking. The big picture here, guys, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He's the fulfillment of the tabernacles. And He's here, and He's bringing wholeness to God's people. And Jesus was not dismissing the law. He was fulfilling the law. And that was His intention. In the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For us, the Lord's Day is exceedingly precious, and we should renounce all that would keep us from honoring Him on that day. God summons us to congregational worship on the Lord's Day. And the Bible speaks of this as it should be the habit of all of us. Hebrews chapter 10. Don't forsake the habit, as is the habit of some of you, it says, in staying away when God has regulated the assembly of His people. That's where He says, I'll meet with you. That's where He says, I'll feed you. That's where He says, gifts will be given to you. That's where He'll refresh you. That's where He'll do all of the work intended in our hearts. And if we stay away when it's purposeful, it is actually a sin. Oftentimes people can indeed be providentially hindered, as we call it, when they are so sick they can't come, when there's no vehicle that can get them there, when something happens in the family and there's an emergency. I understand that. But while we can have purpose in our heart to get there, we should. I think every one of us sometimes can say, it's been a battle for me to get here. It might be a battle for you to be listening right now. But allow yourself to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Word of God. It's good that it's a good habit in your life to come. It's a good thing to be cleaning your teeth every day. It's a good thing to taking a shower at least once a month. Amen? Amen. It's a good habit. And the habit of regular attendance on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house is God's plan for every one of us. Oh, you're saying that because you're a pastor. I'm saying it because that's Bible. That's God's means, the means of grace. We often say, I need God's help. I need God's help. Here is God's help, the means by which we get help, the regular attendance in the Lord's house. Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church, writes this: throughout much of college, I didn't have a strong tie to the local church. Regrettably, I just didn't think of being connected to a local body and attending church on Sundays. Was that important? I didn't think it was that important for Christians. I thank God for the people He brought into my life, who encouraged me in my walk with Christ and helped me to see the importance of gathering together with other sinners around Jesus' Word. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a pastor in those days who really helped to shape my thinking. He was from Chicago and happened to be a huge fan of the Chicago Bears. Growing up in San Diego, I knew what it was like to have a home team that you grew up watching and rooting for. This pastor took me under his wing, and we were having one of our discipleship meetings at a local Starbucks. He said something during our time together that stunned me. Even if I had tickets to see the Bears in the Super Bowl on a Sunday morning, I wouldn't go. I laughed out loud, as if to suggest he was crazy. Are you serious? I replied. He was. At that moment, I thought he was a little extreme. I remember thinking to myself, what's the big deal? The Super Bowl is once a year. If they make it, your team probably isn't going to go again in your lifetime. He was being absolutely genuine. No, he said with a slight grin, what's more special than being gathered together around God's throne with God's people? It's hard to argue with him. I just hadn't met many Christians who actually believed that what he was saying. My thinking had been, yeah, the church is important, but the Christian life is really about your relationship with Jesus. You don't need to be in church to have a healthy relationship with God. Sitting under this pastor had a profound effect upon me. It's the same effect I hope to have on the people I get to minister to. He loved the church, and you could tell. When he talked about missing out on the Bears game to be with God's people, it was as if it was a no-brainer. He made me feel like I was the crazy one for thinking otherwise. Looking back, I believe I was. Sometime later, I came across another shocking statement from a different pastor. Saint Cyprian of Carthage, a 3rd century bishop in the Christian church, he famously said, outside the church, there is no salvation. Now I know what you're thinking. There are Christians throughout the world who don't have access to fellowship. How can anyone make such a claim? The sentiment of Cyprian is hard to sell today because we're so used to making a rule out of the exception. Yes, there are extraordinary circumstances that keep the sheep from hearing the voice of the shepherd on a Sunday morning through a called preacher. But ordinarily speaking, to neglect Christian fellowship and the means of grace through which God grants us communion with himself is a terrible sin. And not only is it itself a sin, but it often leads to more sin. So it is. He goes on later in this short article to say, I understand as a pastor there are weeks when we just can't make it to church. Illness keeps us closed in, or some other unexpected barrier to worship prevents itself. But I want to ask you, what to you is more exciting than gathering with God's people around God's throne? Have we so lost sight of what is taking place in worship that entertainment has become more captivating? Do we think that somehow we've surpassed our predecessors and no longer need to gather together and encourage one another? That the deceitfulness of sin is no match for the modern Christian? I sometimes feel as though this is the case for many of us. Of course, who would admit it? But the reality is, we often live as though there are many things more important to us than gathering with believers under Jesus' word. The reason that flippantly missing church is so grievous is that the King himself is the one summoning us to the feast. And get this, more than demanding you bring your gifts to him, he's bringing his gifts to share with you. That's a big turnaround. Those gifts may come to you through humble means, the lips of a stuttering pastor, some bread and wine, etc. But they're promised to you by God. I think that understanding is what I was missing for several years. It's easy to have a low view of church attendance when you view the service as revolving around your work instead of God's. In reality, this is a divine service. The King who summons us and washes us. And if you're like me, that's nothing you can afford to skip. So it is. What Jesus was doing here was exposing the hearts of the crowd who were proclaiming loyalty to God. But Jesus was making it clear they didn't really want God's will. They didn't really seek God's glory. They were not really interested in judging rightly. They drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. If that's true of you, allow the Spirit of God to show you that and express your need for forgiveness found in Jesus alone. I was once accused of a number of things, but one I remember was, John, you're biblical, you're just not reformed. I'd never heard those two things put in the same conversation, same sentence before. And so thinking to myself, I thought I'd never heard that. Maybe this guy knows a lot more than me. So I did have access to a telephone number of a very prominent Reformed theologian. He lives out of state, so you can't even guess who it is. And I called this. The man had said, if you ever have any questions, call me. And I said, send him a text. Would it be okay to call me? To call you? He said, sure. So I called this guy. And I told him, I didn't mention to him who this person was. I won't mention the name today, so don't even guess. But I said, you know, I've been accused of something. He says, what's that? Of being biblical, but not reformed. He laughed out loud. It was hard to even get the conversation back because he just laughed and laughed and laughed. He said, the whole point of the Reformation was to be biblical. And that's the goal of being reformed. I said, that's what I thought, but I'd never heard it in those terms. This man was saying, you must adhere to the regulative principle of worship. And he said, that's right, we should. And that is that all should be done by the Word of God, by the Bible, rather than inventing things and being creative. He said, these were his exact words, it's a principle. It's the regulative principle of worship. Let all things be done according to scriptural mandate, what the Bible actually says. And here's what his words were. The regulative principle stops pastors from bouncing orange-colored beach balls down the central aisle of the church. I thought, that's a good quote. Can you say that again? He did, so I wrote it down. You see, there's nothing on a wall somewhere in some Reformed seminary or even in Geneva. I've been to the Genevan Wall of Reformation. There's nothing there that says, this is the regulative principle adhered to by all who call themselves Reformed. Thou shalt enter the service two by two as elders, looking sternly out at the crowd. You shall sit in a high chair and look on people with a scornful look. And then you shall start the service and you shall never create a song that goes more than this speed. Dun, 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 dun. Should you do that, all hell will descend upon you. No, there's nothing like that anywhere. It's a principle. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us the speed of Psalm 23, the speed of Psalm 100. Nothing. The music's too fast. The music's too slow. The music's too loud. The music is too soft. The preaching is too long. The preaching is too short. No one ever says that around here. But we've all got our preferences. You know, there are some places you go. You can go to Africa. I've been to India a number of times. They think something's wrong with you if you stop preaching after 2 hours. Are you okay? Do you need to sit down? Well, we're okay, aren't we? Yeah, well, keep going. You just, have tea. It's India. You can get tea. Just keep going. 3-4 hours. Okay, good service. And we'll meet again in another hour. I mean, they've walked 6 miles to get there. They don't want you to speak for 30 minutes. Here it's... And Jesus spoke unto the crowd, and they said unto him, Thou hast spoken for 37 minutes, O Lord. Thou hast broken the regulative principle. No, they did not. There was not such a thing. And though I adhere to the regulative principle, I described the service to this theologian. He says, you do adhere to it. I then called someone else. In fact, someone came to visit here who is, I would say, that one of the greatest scholars on this kind of subject. And he listened in our service and he preached. And he says, you adhere to it. But I wanted to check, and it's good to be checking. Let's talk about something near to the heart. Let's talk about humor. I'm believing God that one day He'll give me a sense of humor. But some will not allow for humor in the pulpit. Others see it as a seasoning, a help. I remember one man talking of humor as an anesthetic that allows people to then have divine surgery. They're laughing. Because the truth, while challenging, comes to their heart. But the humor has allowed their heart to become open. It can be really overdone. I've got to walk that line. I don't always adhere to the line. It's hard to know exactly where the line is. There's a need for balance, and it's not always easy to find. But here's what I know. You and I speak for myself, you can't please all the people all the time. There are some that say you need to be less humorous. There are others that say, where have you gone, John? You haven't cracked a joke in a week. You know, are you okay? Well, I don't believe we should be just cracking jokes, but I never usually bring a joke into the pulpit, but I often see things that are funny even as I'm reading the text. And I'm in good company when I look back at church history. God uses people oftentimes who had humor, and he uses people who don't. And I have great respect for those who says it should never, ever be used in the pulpit. But those who have no use for humor would have no use for Martin Luther, for C.H. Spurgeon, and on we could go. God used them mightily. He was often accused, C.H. Spurgeon, even though he was called the Prince of Preachers, of using humor far too much in his preaching. A friend, a fellow pastor, William Williams, once wrote this: "What a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon had. I laughed more, I verily believe, when in his company than doing all of the rest of my life besides. He had the most fascinating gift of laughter, and he also had the greatest ability of making all who heard him laugh with him. When someone blamed him for saying humorous things in his sermons, he said, 'He would not blame me if he only knew how many of them I keep back.'" So true. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right when he wrote this: "The history of preaching and preachers shows that there have been a tremendous amount of variation. In the case of an outstandingly great preacher like Spurgeon, there was a great deal of humor. Some of us would say too much humor. He was a naturally humorous man. It bubbled out of him. But then take Whitfield, on whom Spurgeon modeled himself. He was never humorous. Whitfield was always tremendously serious. In the 18th century, to which he belonged, there were other men like John Berridge of Everton in England, who again was one of these natural humorists. These men always trouble me because I feel that they tended to go too far, allowed their humor to run away with them. I would dare not to say that there is no place for humor in preaching, but I do suggest that it should not be a very big place because of the nature of the work and because of the character of the truth in which we are dealing. The preacher is dealing with and concerned about souls and their destiny. He's standing between God and men and acting as an ambassador for Christ. I would have thought that as an overriding consideration, the most one can say for the place of humor is that it is only allowable if it is natural. The man who tries to be humorous is an abomination and should never be allowed to enter a pulpit." I'd have to say amen. Amen. Use humor, but do so cautiously, I think, is the wisest counsel. But again, why am I talking about this? Because there can be in all of us a Pharisaical spirit. And let's not have that in our hearts. I will say this, though. If someone could not have attended a Spurgeon meeting, gone to where he pastored, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, because you fear he might make you smile, crack a smile, something's wrong. Something's very wrong. If you and I couldn't have heard a Spurgeon or a Luther, men God used so mightily, something's wrong. And again, we're talking about preferences, not something that can be determined by Scripture. Let me just say this. Let's build our life on what we can prove from the Scripture. Let a minister glorify God. Let him be dead earnest about bringing glory to God and preaching the gospel of God. And if he makes us crack a smile, I think those who have a different view can live with that rather than being avoiding such a ministry. We're talking preferences. But what is not a preference is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was exposing the human heart of these, the crowd here who called him demonic, to be inspired by the devil. Harsh, cruel, hostile words. What's our attitude to Jesus Christ? Who is he? He is the very second person of the Holy Trinity. The Father and the Son were in divine relationship in all eternity. And one day, though we could not speak of days, we only have our finite terms to speak of and communicate with. There was a time, though we cannot speak of time, when the Father said to the Son, I want you to go. I'm sending you into the world. And the message of John 3:16 is this: God so loved this world, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, miraculous conception, and lived a sinless life. Again, miraculous, amazing. And then even more amazing to me is that this one who had done no wrong went to the cross for us. He took the punishment you and I deserved. And there He hung there as our substitute. Billy Graham once made the remark, the crowd might have believed in Him because they were saying, "So come down and we'll believe in you." They may have believed in Him if He came down. But we believe in Him because He stayed up. On the cross, He bore our infirmities, our sicknesses, our diseases, our curse, and most especially our sin. All the sins of all those who had ever believed, past, present, and future, to the cross. All the sins of all those who would believe before the cross, during the time of the cross, and after the cross, were laid on Christ as the Lamb of God who took away our sin. Transferred to Him, and He paid the punishment of the wrath of God due to sin in our place. And yet 3 days later, was able, because He had pleased God's justice, to hear the cry of the Father, "Up, my son." And up from the grave He arose. He arose with a mighty triumph over all His foes, sin and death and the grave. And this one is now standing in heaven, in fact seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the message of the gospel, so that anyone who believes in Christ, Christ's death was your death. And the righteous life of Christ is transferred to your account, so that you stand in someone else's righteousness, His death in your place, His life in your place. You are now covered with this robe of righteousness that says you're pleasing to the Father forever based on what someone has done for you, not what you do for Him. Anything you now do for Him is a response to grace, not the way of receiving grace. We receive grace by admitting our sin, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. Repent of sin, believe in Him, be united with Him, and all that Christ is to the Father, you'll become, in terms of your acceptance with Christ, your acceptance with God, forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your holy word. And Lord, we would not simply look down our nose at the crowd, but look within our hearts to say, "God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Show me my ways. Remove from me any Pharisaical spirit that would say, I'm better, I deserve more, I've won Your favor by what I've done, or I stand and stay standing in Your favor by my action, rather than the grace of God alone. It's grace in which we stand from start to finish. Lord, I pray that all under the sound of my voice would renounce all self-religion, self-righteousness, and come to Christ on His terms by the mercies of God alone, through faith in Christ alone. Nothing diluted, nothing added. Simple trust in the finished work of the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our boast. He is the one we glory in. He is the one who is the champion. He is the celebration of the angels. He's the celebration of the redeemed. Lord Jesus, be glorified by our response to Your message today, that You would be glorified in our lives by our trust not being in anything of us, but wholly in You. In Jesus' name, amen.